This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a detailed examination of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 6, Let There Be Light. Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5. This session first published October 29, 2023. Let's begin by reading our passage, Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5. Then God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Let's dig right into our first verse, verse 3. Then God said, Let there be light, and there was light. Here we have the first explicit instance in the creative acts of God speaking something into existence. We assume that the same method was employed in verses 1 to 2, but in verse 3 it is stated explicitly. As we read in our previous session from Psalm 33, By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. So there we have the psalmist stating that, yes, it was by his word that God made even the heavens. In verse 1. I really like what Leupold adds to this. Here's what he writes. No one need think it strange that an inanimate object is addressed as animate when God speaks to the light. The situation is really even stranger. God speaks to the things that are not, that they might be. God speaks to the things that are not, that they might be. The nature of creation requires just that. That's Leupold. That's a wonderful thought, that God speaks to things that do not even yet exist so that they would exist. Darkness here translates the Hebrew Hoshek. God had already created darkness because it was over the surface of the deep in verse 2. Now, in contrast to this darkness, he creates light. And there are generally two ways that verse 3 has been interpreted. The first is that the sun was created in verse 1, along with the rest of the heavens, but its light did not penetrate the darkness enshrouding the earth until verse 3. That is, verse 3 is interpreted from an earth's surface perspective, as if God said, Let there be light upon the earth. As Salehammer puts it, quote, Verse 3 then does not describe the creation of the sun, but the appearance of the sun through the darkness, end quote. Now this position, as expressed by Salehammer, assumes that there is no light without the sun. But, of course, runs into a problem when later the sun, that's called the greater light, is created in verses 14 to 19. A second interpretation is that light here, which is the Hebrew or, O-R, represents the primordial element of light, divorced from any object that will later employ it. This, the second interpretation, follows our interpretation of the earth's creation in verse 2, and the overall progression of creation itself, that is, a step-by-step process. Remember what I pointed out in session 3. God's workflow in his creative process was to first create a space or environment, then either complete it or populate it with other creations. When God created the heavens and the earth, they both were essentially formless and void. This was his creation of spaces, as it were, that would later be filled in piece by piece, which fits perfectly with the textual progression. Verse 3 does not say, "Let there be sunlight," or "Let there be the sun," but "Let there be light." That is, let there now be the fundamental element of light itself. A light that God will later put to use in myriad ways and myriad objects throughout his universe. Are we confused by an apparent difference between light and the sun? That the former was created on day 1 and the latter was created on day 4? Asaph, in his Psalm 74, delineated them in a similar fashion. Psalm 74, verse 16, "Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have established the light and the sun." So he speaks of them as different things. God created the light, and God created the sun. Spurgeon, "Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Both light and the light bearer are of thee." So Spurgeon delineates them as well. Humans, as a rule, have small minds that think small with a small scope. We tend to think pragmatically, even mechanically. If we can't imagine something, we often think it is impossible. As individuals with small minds and a small scope, we too often, even without meaning to, diminish God's capabilities by unconsciously imagining his abilities somehow akin to our own. Maybe it comes from being created in his likeness. Well, then that must mean he's like us. No, it means we're like him in certain ways. As a result, we have those who labor to explain, for example, the Egyptian plagues and the parting of the Reed Sea in Exodus by earthly means. Minerals sweeping out of the southern cataracts to explain the blood of the Nile. Freak atmospheric disturbance blowing back the waters of the Reed Sea, in opposing directions, no less. But God does not require earthly mechanical means to perform his will. He may employ such means, but he needn't depend on them. Thus, in our context of verses 3 to 5, there are those who conclude that even though the sun is spoken into existence on the fourth day, verses 14 to 19, the sun must have been created when God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1. For how else could there be light in verse 3? Well, that's reasonable to a mind with a small scope. But why then does he specifically create the sun and moon during the fourth day? No, here we see the divine power to separate light from the created instruments that shed it. Here's how Calvin discusses it. It did not happen from inconsideration or by accident that the light preceded the sun and the moon. To nothing are we more prone than to tie down the power of God to those instruments the agency of which he employs. The sun and moon supply us with light. And according to our notions, we so include this power to give light in them, that if they were taken away from the world, it would seem impossible for any light to remain. Therefore the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light which he is able to impart to us without the sun and moon. That's John Calvin. And well said. And this idea of without the sun and moon, as he does for the final eternal state on the new earth and the new Jerusalem, I continue to be amazed and impressed with the parallels between the very beginning and the very end. Here's how it reads in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 24. And I saw no sanctuary in it, that is, the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. We don't need no stinking sun and moon. We've got God, who just created light. Now verse 4. From the account of the Egyptian plagues, we learn that God can create a darkness that is far more than just the absence of light. Turn please to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10. Let's read verses 21 to 23. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their places of habitation. This sounds like a darkness similar to that of the primordial earth in verse 2. Yet the text says that Israel had light in their places of habitation. I take it that both of these, the tangible darkness and the localized light, were of supernatural origin. Our text goes on, and God saw that the light was good. Once again, we must detach ourselves from our human, earthbound perspective to grasp what is being said here. Not least because this is the first of a series of goods in the creation epic. And this is challenging. Not because it is technically difficult, but that this word translated good, the word is tov, T-O-B, tov, is used in so many different ways in the Old Testament. What does it mean here? What does he mean by this? Thus, it's not surprising that there's no consensus among the various commentators for how it is intended here. For example, Alexander, all of these are saying what these commentators say good means. In this context, Alexander says, not perfect, but approved. Leupold says, not approved, but perfect, hence worthy of praise. Salehammer, beneficial for man. I'm not sure where he gets that from. Wilson, fitting, right, as a thing should be. And Calvin says it means approved. My thoughts incline toward William Wilson's definition, that is, fitting, right, as a thing should be, found in his classic work, Old Testament Word Studies, from 1870. I would express it this way. When God created something and declared it good, he was saying something like, I have made this exactly as I meant to, and it is just as it should be for the purpose intended. Thus, we shy away from the idea of perfection, which implies complete. Because some of the things God declares good, especially early on, will either be later altered or added to. So, I don't think we can say it's perfect or complete. Just so, we probably should not place too great a load on this solitary word. For note that God does not declare everything he does in creation good. For example, look at verses 6 to 8. Here he separates the waters below from the waters above, thereby creating the first heaven, which we refer to as the sky or immediate atmosphere. But he does not declare it good. Does this mean it isn't? Not at all. Likewise, he creates the primordial earth in verse 2, but does not declare anything good until he creates light, verses 3 to 4. The earth in verse 2 is not complete. But does that mean it is not just as he intended? I doubt it. And as to this, the light was good, we should not miss the parallelism taking place between 2 Corinthians 4, 6, John 1, 4 to 10, and other passages in the New Testament with Genesis 1, verse 3. Turn, please, to one of these, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Eventually, God will declare the entirety of his creation good. Indeed, very good. But when he created the initial earth in verses 1 to 2, it is described as formless, void, and dark. God created all that, but he does not declare it good. The first thing he creates and deems good is light, and God saw that the light was good, verse 4. In John's Gospel, the Word is and brings to the world not darkness, but light. Likewise, we are called to walk in the light, not darkness. Isaiah 2, 5, 1 John 1, 7. That is to say that light in God's Word as a whole means something substantial. It means something good. And in general, darkness is not good. We're not to walk in darkness. We're to walk in light. And God separated the light from the darkness. We find another clue in Isaiah's prophecy that this light and darkness, not created in verses 4 to 5, but separated one from the other, are far more than just light beaming from a sun and its lack thereof. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And let's read verses 5 to 7. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. In verse 4, God has not yet invented day and night, nor has he created the sun and the moon. He has just created the elements light and darkness in verse 2. And now he separates them. This does not suggest that they were once one or once tangled up together with each other, but that God now creates a distinction, a space, even a time interval, as with the intermission or interval between the acts of a play. That's the idea. He separates them, puts space between them. Light and darkness henceforth will not share the same space. There is one, or there is the other. Never both together or at the same time. I personally believe that light, that peculiar supernatural light unattached from any object of illumination, and darkness, that indefinable darkness that covered the face of the initial earth, both of these belong to that category of God things that will remain a mystery so long as we mere humans reside on this earth and away from the physical presence of our God. They are supernatural. Not the light beaming to us from the sun, but the light that gives light to the sun. That is supernatural. Now verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And here it is, at a glance, a deep mystery. Now that the two are separate, God names them. The light he calls day, the darkness he calls night. Yet he has not yet created the sun and the moon. Verses 14 and following. Even so, God declares that all that has thus far been created, he sets into one day. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. The Venerable Church Father, Augustine, helps us understand how light and darkness can separate from day and night, yet also be associated with them by God's will. All light is not day, he says, nor all darkness night. But light and darkness alternating in a regular order constitute day and night. Kylan Delish puts it this way: the first day did not consist of the primeval darkness and the origination of light, but was formed after the creation of the light by the first interchange of evening and morning. Now, I realize that can be a little confusing. There was evening and there was morning, one day. Maybe T. Desmond Alexander will help us. Here's what he writes. Day one describes the creation of a repeated pattern of darkness followed by light. Light does not eradicate darkness. It merely alternates with it. Day and night are formed. This results in the creation of time. This chronological structure is then reflected in the rest of the chapter, as day gives way to night in the evening, and as night gives way to day in the morning. As elsewhere in the earliest books of the Old Testament, the chronological day is understood to begin with sunrise. Later, due to Babylonian influence after the capture of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Judeans viewed the day as starting with sunset. Now, as we reach the conclusion of this passage in verse 5, we face two decisions we must make. First, and the lesser of the two decisions we must make, is it first day or one day? Within our common versions, only the NASB and LSB translate this literally, one day. This is a minor point, in my opinion, which is not worthy of much of our time. No one's faith or theology is going to be determined by this. Nonetheless, we should always endeavor to interpret God's word as accurately as possible. The Hebrew is Yom Echad, and there is no article the in the text. There is no the first day. The difference would be this. First day suggests the first of many, or several, that is, a succession. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The text does not get ordinal, which it would be a number in a series. It does not get ordinal, for example, second or third, until after day one. Instead, the text is one day, meaning something like, all that has just been described was created in one day. That's the idea. One, in verse 5, is numeral cardinal. In other words, of main importance, principal, chief, singular, absolute. Now, second, in verse 8, is numeral ordinal, singular, absolute. So it's the difference between cardinal and ordinal. And these numbers, these days, do not get ordinal until the second. Then they continue ordinal. Small, a small detail, but let's get it right. Now, the second and the more important of the two. Does day mean 24 hours or an indeterminate period? And this we will continue in our next sessions. But I'll just touch on it lightly here. And we'll return for a more in-depth look at this important question in our next session. As we saw in our last session, some, such as Donald Barnhouse, would explain the supposed conflict between the Bible and science by creating a gap theory, which places a second fallen, chaotic earth after a first pristine earth. Among other advantages, this permits this second earth to exist for an indeterminate period, allowing time for what science claims is the incredible age of this earth. All of this takes place, as they claim, between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And it's referred to as the gap theory. And if you were not here for verse 5, or session 5, that's where we discussed it at length. A second group prefers to explain this assumed conflict between Bible and science by claiming that the word day in Genesis 1 can mean eon or period, a period of time. Here, an indeterminate period of perhaps thousands of years, if not millions. This allows those in this camp to fit into this first week of creation all the innumerable millennia necessary to age this earth into its present state. I will argue, however, in our next session, that there is no reason to corrupt the meaning of God's written word. And which begs the question, why is it always the Bible that must compromise and not science? But anyway, there's no reason to corrupt the meaning of God's written word to harmonize the truth. This earth can be as ancient as some believe, and creation can be accomplished in 6 literal days. Stay tuned.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2023 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 33 years. All of our His Company Christian drama resources are now available at dlample.com as well. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.